Now, before we read this morning from God's Word, I want us to take a moment to pray for the CEF camps that have been going on in this week ahead. So maybe if someone could pray for the camps going on at this present time. Maybe somebody else could pray for the Beach Mission team in the week ahead as well. And then we were praying on Tuesday night for Jim O'Connell. Jim had been in quite a bit of pain and unwell. He went into hospital on Tuesday evening just to be checked out. He was sent home, but I've just heard this morning that he's been... I had the doctor out last night and sent back into hospital again this morning. So you might pray for Jim and for Margaret this morning and just pray that they would know God's help and presence. So perhaps somebody else could pray simply for Jim and Margaret that they'd continue to know God's help during this uncertain time, and just for Jim especially, the pain that he's experiencing. So maybe if three people could pray for each of those things.
Jim as well, she's a big comforter. And pray for the doctors that they'd be wise to be able to ascertain what it is that's causing this pain. Just pray that he would prepare him and restore him to full health to be pregnant.
Amen. Well, we're going to read together from Genesis chapter 36 this morning. As I mentioned last week, we're finally getting to the end of this. It's the last time you have to look at this pot of stew on the screen. Tim, I don't know whether he's intended this or not this morning, but what he just did actually set a fabulous background for what we read in Genesis chapter 36. If you think of what the children were taught there, it was a journey of faith from Ur in the Chaldees to Haran, and from Haran to Canaan. This chapter begins in Canaan, the land of promise, and there is a journey from the land of Canaan. So if the journey to Canaan was a journey of faith to what God had promised, the journey we see here is one of unbelief and ungodliness, of abandoning God's promise and to go in the opposite direction. It's largely an account of the descendants of Esau. We're going to read a little bit of it. I'm going to spare both you and me the pain of reading all of it. But we're going to read the first 14 verses to get the sense of it. And then we're just going to read a couple of verses along the way. So Genesis chapter 36, and reading from verse 1. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibama, daughter of Anna and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibama bore Jeush, Jala, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife Ada. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizhah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. And the sons of Esau's wife, Aholibama, daughter of Anna and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jala, and Korah. Now look at the beginning of verse 15. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. Then go to verse 31. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. And then go to verse 40 to the end. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Aholibama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. Trust that God will help us as we look at his word together this morning. Now, we've been following for some time the story of Jacob, but as we get to this chapter and before Jacob's story, if you like, at this point comes to a conclusion, we're reminded that there was another brother with whom this story began, Esau. After the records of his birth, his birthright, and his blessing, Esau dropped off the pages of Scripture, only to make a brief appearance when Jacob returned to Canaan, and again when his father Isaac died. Jacob's story is one of God's grace to the greatest of sinners. It's a story of God's relentless pursuit of one upon whom he had set his love. It's the story of God's refusal to let Jacob go. But the story of Esau is a very different story, summed up in this chapter largely with a recognition of his children, grandchildren, and his descendants. Now, we're meant straight away to see the contrast between Jacob and Esau. We've tracked the whole course of Jacob's life, but not Esau's. It is Jacob who has played a part in God's unfolding story, not Esau. Esau instead has sought to write his own story, but it's a story absent of God's promises, absent of God's presence, absent of God's loving discipline of his children. He had thought little, you remember, of those promises of God, exchanging his birthright for a bowl of stew. And the choices that he continued to make in life show just how little he thought of the promises of God. As the life and legacy of Esau is summed up here in this chapter, will we see further evidence of Esau's ungodliness? That's the word that best summarizes the life of Esau. It was an ungodly life. It was lived without any thought of God, any concern for God, any love for God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, the scriptures encourage us not to be godless like Esau. He lived his life as though there were no God, and his actions revealed that very thing. It's stated plainly at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2 in relation to his choice of wives. Esau took wives. I've written this down wrong. I better get it right. So, can someone read that to me? Chapter 36, verse 2. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. You might remember that this choice of wives, we were told, was a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, that wasn't just the struggle between a mother and a daughter-in-law who didn't get on with each other. This wasn't just the disapproval of a parent who thought that their son had married beneath them. This wasn't a concern that Esau's choice of wife was unsuitable for him. It was profoundly religious in nature. This was about the promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to his descendants. This was about the fact that Esau, a son to whom the promises had been made, was taking a wife among those whom God had promised to remove from the land of Canaan. You see, the marriage was simply an impossibility unless Esau forsook the promises of God. And the New Testament is no less clear about the impossibility of marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. We read in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" You see, there is no sense, no logic to marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. It is an unequal yoke. It is joining together two people who are pulling in different directions with different desires, different values, and different priorities in life. When Esau chooses to take wives from among the Canaanites, he is purposefully turning his back upon the promises of God. R. Kent Hughes writes, "A man's choice in marriage showcases his values and is almost always the determining factor in the trajectory of his life." In other words, the choice that a young man makes of a marriage partner will be the single most important factor that his about the direction that his life takes from that point onwards. And the same is true for young women. Nothing will have such an important influence upon every step of the direction of the rest of your life as the choice that you make in a marriage partner. And that choice will reveal your real values in life. Your choice of marriage partner will reveal whether you really love God, whether you really want to be obedient to God, whether you trust God with what he has in store for you in the future, or whether you love other things more than him. You see, Esau's choice of wives revealed clearly his ungodliness, that he did not love God, that he was not concerned about obeying God, that he did not trust God. Instead, he was going to determine the outcome of his own story, he and he alone. The next choice described here is Esau's choice of home. We read that in verse 6. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Now, of course, there were logical reasons behind it. We see that in verse 7. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land could not support them both because of their livestock. You see, it's reminiscent, isn't it, of an earlier story in Genesis, the story of Abraham and Lot. They went their separate ways for much the same reason. And yet you'll remember that even though Lot had the first choice of land, he settled near Sodom and Gomorrah, a choice that would have devastating consequences for his family. And Esau's choice too will have serious consequences for his children. It's not going to end with the destruction of a city by fire and brimstone, but his decision to leave Canaan is a decision to abandon the promises of God and instead to seek his fortunes elsewhere. And our decisions too can have serious consequences for our families if those choices take us further away from God and his promises. Suppose you find yourself in months or years ahead in a place where you need to seek employment in another part of the country, or indeed in a different country altogether. What factors do you consider as you seek work in another place? I'm sure housing will be a priority. Schooling, no doubt, will be a high priority. Distance to shops. But what about a church? Is that even a factor? Is it something that would even be a consideration in your choice of where you would live and settle? Or is it simply a case of finding everything else that is important in life, and then, if it's possible, well, finding a good church? You see, your choice of home also reflects your values. Now, there can be reasoning behind your decision, just as there was reasoning behind Esau's decision. Good job, excellent school, nice location, convenient to everything, all the factors behind your decision. But what about church? Meeting with God's people? Of hearing God's word taught? You see, there's no point a few years down the road when you've fallen out of Christian fellowship, have little thought of God or desire for God, saying, well, you know, there's just no evangelical church anywhere near us. We would go to church, but there's just none here. You see, your decision of where you chose to live revealed your priorities long before you recognized those priorities yourself. There is a reason why there is no evangelical church near where you live, because it wasn't a factor when you chose to live there. On the positive side, we can also make decisions to live in a particular location precisely because the spread of the gospel is something which is important to us. Isn't that what a missionary does? They go to live in another country because they want to see the work of the gospel prosper in that particular place. But we don't have to be full-time missionaries to allow the gospel to affect our choice of home. Wouldn't it be possible, as we're church planting into Conceal, to consider living in Conceal? Not because it's a beautiful location, because wouldn't it be a wonderful way to be involved in the spread of the gospel to another town and to another place? Wouldn't it be wonderful for us as leaders in the church if a young married couple were to come to us and say, listen, we want to be part of this church. We want to enjoy the fellowship of this church. We want to hear the teaching of God's word in this place. But God has put upon our hearts a town or a village not far from here. And we would love to make the choice to live in that place, to maybe open up our home, to have a Bible study in that place. You see, what's directing their choice of home? It's not the right location. It's not the right schooling. It's a passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus and how it would affect other people. And can I encourage especially the young people growing up among us, as you move on, as you go to college, as you settle back into work, to consider where you live, or as you consider where you live, to consider church and opportunities for the gospel to be a key thing in your decision of where you would live. Don't just think about where you can get the best job, where you can have the nicest house, where is the best place to bring up your children, but also where can I be involved in the spread of the gospel for the glory of the Lord Jesus. You see, the source of Esau's choices was a sinful heart that was in rebellion against God, not one submitted to God and wanting to please God. But what would be the consequences of Esau's ungodliness? Wouldn't we expect that Esau will be punished for his rebellion against God and taking Canaanite wives? Wouldn't we expect that Canaan will suffer because he has abandoned the land of promise? But what we see is just the opposite. The first thing we must note about Esau is that his ungodliness appears to result in prosperity. Esau's choices in life don't appear to have caused him any harm. He prospers. He has many sons. His descendants become great rulers. They are chiefs who eventually become a kingdom. Now look at the comment in verse 31. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Think of it as two mothers comparing notes about their toddler. Who walked the soonest? Who has the most words? Whose child is further on in their development than the other? As they get older, it progresses into who is doing the best at school, who's got offered the best course in college, who has married well, whose job earns the most. You see, the point here is that Edom is streets ahead of Israel. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before Israel had any king. While Israel is still a homeless, nomadic people, Edom has already become a kingdom with chiefs and kings. You see, turning away from God and his promises doesn't mean that life will go badly for us. In actual fact, sometimes it's just the opposite. Isn't that what Asaph struggled with in Psalm 73? He writes, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. You know how it is. You're a sincere Christian, struggling with illness and pain. And you look on at other people who have no thought of God or care for God. And they're completely healthy. You're struggling financially and you look on at the lives of others who seem to be consumed by wealth and the desire to gather wealth, and it appears that everything is going well for them and they have everything that they could possibly want. It doesn't seem right to us, just as it didn't seem right to Asaph. He writes, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destiny. You see, the wicked may be successful in life. They may prosper. They may become powerful. But they are on a path that leads to their destruction. Having prosperity and power is of no value if it results in an eternity separated from God. We see that as well in Romans chapter 1, teaching the very same thing. Part of God's judgment upon the wicked is actually letting them have the desires of their sinful hearts. Part of God's judgment on the wicked is actually abandoning people to indulge in every pleasure that they could possibly imagine. Part of God's judgment is simply leaving people to enjoy their sinful choices. Esau abandons the land of promise, moving away from Canaan. He becomes prosperous. His descendants become powerful. But they are on a path that leads to destruction, where they will become enemies of God under God's judgment. You see, a further consequence of Esau's ungodliness was leaving an ungodly legacy. As I mentioned already in the New Testament, Esau is primarily held up as an example not to be followed. Do not be like Esau. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Esau leaves behind an ungodly legacy. And it should come as no surprise to us that Esau's descendants would find themselves as enemies of God and enemies of God's people. The link is continually made throughout this chapter between Esau and Esau's descendants. Four times when the author uses Esau's name, he reminds us who Esau is. So let's look here at verse 1. In fact, I've said four times. I'm sure as I read it, I found another one again. So let's see. Look at 36 verse 1. Let me just turn to it here. This is the account of Esau. When I stop, you say what comes next? That is Edom. Look at verse 8. So Esau, that is Edom. Verse 9. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Look at verse 19. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom. And I'm sure I noticed at least one at the very end. The very last sentence of chapter 36. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. You see, the author intends us to make the link between Esau and his descendants. So who were these Edomites? And what did they do that the author wants us to understand? Well, you might remember in the story some generations later when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt. They were making their journey to the land of Canaan. They come to the borders of Edom, and Moses sends word to the king of Edom requesting permission. This is the words that are used. Remember, Esau and Jacob. Okay, Edom and Israel. Requesting permission as a brother to pass through this land. Promising that they'll stay only on the main road that goes through the king's highway, that they won't walk through any field, they won't take any water from any wells, they won't eat anything from any vineyard. But the king of Edom refuses. In fact, the king of Edom sends out a large army, a large and powerful army, to get across the message that if you step into our land, you're going to feel the weight of our defense. And from that day on, Edom made clear that they were no brother of Israel, but the enemy. And that was the consequence of Esau's ungodliness, so that his descendants positioned themselves as enemies of God and enemies of God's people. You know, many centuries later, it would be an Edomite king, King Herod, who would give the order to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy the descendant of Israel who had come to be the savior of the whole world. Herod found himself on the side of the serpent, the devil, seeking to destroy the seed of Abraham through whom every nation would be blessed. You see, the ungodly choices of Esau left an ungodly legacy far beyond the length of his life upon earth. But enough about Esau. What about you? Are you determined to write your own story apart from God's promises, apart from God's presence, apart from God's loving discipline? Or is your desire to be part of God's unfolding story in this world? Is the pursuit of your own happiness and prosperity your greatest goal in life? Or are you willing and desiring to pursue the purposes that God has for you? Are you trusting in your own abilities to get as much as you can out of life? Or are you trusting in the sure and certain promises of God to his people? Is your aim to leave your children and grandchildren a legacy of wealth and security? Or do you want to leave them a legacy of a good and godly example, to teach them about the love and mercy of God that is found in his son Jesus? You see, these are the choices that we all face in life. And these choices reveal the real priority of our hearts. Whether we're living like Esau, only for the here and now, or whether we are living for the fulfillment of all of God's promises to us in Christ. So what about you? How will your story read? Will it read like that of Jacob, upon whom God had set his love, upon whom God would not give up? Or will it read like that of Esau, who turned his back upon the promises of God in pursuit of all that he could gain for himself? Let's pray together.